All right, we're going to jump into our third lecture. We're not going to start with a psalm just now because I am going to try to get us back on track in terms of time. So I'm going to try to keep a better eye on the clock. Get used to it? Get used to it. Okay, will do. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. This third lecture is called The Means of Grace, Word, and Sacrament. And we're going to begin with a passage that has something to do with that, but not as directly as you might imagine. But 2 Kings chapter 5. Does anybody with a loud voice want to read? Or should I just read it? Yep.
The acoustics in this room aren't great.
Well, for the sake of starting out, I'm going to read, but I may ask some of you to read later. Pay attention to this story, okay? This is it's a fascinating story, but I want you to be thinking about what's going on here with Naaman, what's going on in terms of his problem, what's going on in terms of where he goes for his solution. The answer that he's told will solve his problem, and even how he responds to it. So let's go ahead and start reading at verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She told her mistress, "Would that my lord were the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Let's pause right there. What's Naaman's problem? What's Naaman's problem? He has leprosy, right? He has leprosy, which was an awful disease, which meant he would have been ostracized from society and looked down upon. And so he's heard that there is a way for him to be healed. He goes to Israel in order to be healed. And what is he told he must do in order to be healed? Yeah. Go down to the Jordan River, wash yourself 7 times. Look at how he responds. "But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." Tell me about Naaman's response. What's going on here? Jeremiah.
He's expecting God, or really this prophet,
yeah,
to do something with great pomp.
Yeah, 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 that's exactly what he's looking for, the pomp and circumstance, right, of some big event to happen, right? What did he expect Naaman to do? Or I'm sorry, what did he expect Elisha to do? What did he say? Yeah. Yeah, like, he's going to be waving his hands around, and he's going to be calling on God, and what's going to happen in an instant? In an instant. He's going to be healed, right? He doesn't get what he's expecting from the prophet, and he's upset. Well, let's go ahead and just finish reading the story. It says, "But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So what was, I mean, think about this. Here is a man with leprosy, and here he's told, if you do this, you will be made clean. Why does he not respond with joy and eagerness to go do it? Why not? Yeah. Yep, the Jordan River is super gross. Okay? So he's not wanting particularly to go down and dip himself in that river. Why else? Yeah. It could be. What does he not like? Does he not like the fact that the prophet said, you're going to be clean? Does he disagree with that part? Is he angry because the prophet said, you're going to be clean? No. What is he angry about? That's exactly it, right? He didn't get healed in the way that he wanted to be healed. He's angry because the means by which he could be healed are not the means that he wants to be healed by. He doesn't like the idea that to be healed, he needs to go down and dip himself 7 times in the river. There's no prophet standing over him, arms waving, calling upon God, and him being healed in an instant. And it's not these other clean rivers that he would have preferred. He's angry with the means that God has given to heal him. I want you guys to assess that. What do you think about Naaman? Yeah. He's ungrateful. Yeah, right? He's just heard, you can be made clean from this leprosy that you can't heal yourself of. You can be healed. But he's ungrateful because he says, I don't like the way you want to heal me. What else? Yeah. Yeah, okay, that's fair, right? He's foolish, but you're quick to say we're foolish too, right? He looks upon the means by which God has provided him to be made clean, and he despises them. As Brianna is saying, we sometimes do the same thing. Let's consider the means of grace together today. What does that phrase, means of grace, mean? Okay, let's take it apart. What does the word means mean? I got up here from my house in Monument today, all the way up to Westminster. What was the means by which I got up here? Yeah, my car, right? Okay, I drove my car. That was the means by which I got up here. What was the means by which Naaman was healed? Josiah, I think you're saying it. Yeah, he washed in the river 7 times. That was the means by which God had ordained for him to be healed. It's the way that something came about, right? The way that I got up here was using my car. The way that Naaman was healed was washing in the river. That's what means means. What about grace? If we're talking about the means of grace, what are we talking about? It's the way by which we what? Grover, you looked at me, so I'm going to call on you. It's the means by which what? Not that we get saved, but we receive God's grace, right? It's the means of grace, okay? It's the means by which we grow in God's grace. How would you answer the question if a friend of yours asked you, how do you grow in God's grace? How do you receive His grace? What are some possible answers? And let me ask it this way. What are some different ways that people around you tell you you can grow in God's grace? Or what are some different ways that you have heard? And I'll even throw out a wacky one, okay? I had some friends that told me that the way that they grow in God's grace is by hiking, because that's where they felt closest to God, okay? Now, I love hiking. It's one of my favorite things to do, but I don't think it's a means by which we receive God's grace. Everyone, or lots of people enjoy hiking. Okay, it's not particular to receiving God's grace. What are some ways you guys have heard that we receive God's grace? Yeah. You first, Luke, and then Decker. Jesus, okay. That's true. That's the way, right? I am the way. So, yes. Yep, preaching. Good. Yeah, Chris. The sacraments, good. Have you guys heard anything other than preaching and sacraments?
I think Joseph mentioned that he, Shane, and I have not come up in the RP church. The big thing was it was the actual singing of the worship songs and the music.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yep, yep. Yep, absolutely.
They would use that terminology, but that was the means of grace.
Right, yeah, yeah. You were supposed to experience something during the singing of the songs, right, yeah. Anything else, Chris?
Prayer.
Prayer? Good. Luke, was that yours? Did he steal yours? Have you guys heard any other things? Yeah. Good.
Being brought up in a covenant family.
Good. Yeah, yeah. Yep. Being brought up in a covenant family. Decker?
Just reading the Bible.
Reading the Bible. Yep, absolutely. Yep. How many of you could answer the catechism question, what are the outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are what? His, do you know it? His ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So the means of grace are preaching, well, the word, and we can distinguish between the word read privately, but the catechism goes on to tell us that the Holy Spirit uses especially preaching, the sacraments, and prayer. And we're going to continue to focus today upon baptism and the Lord's Supper. Can you guys think of where we're told that these are the means of grace? I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles there, anyways. One passage we've already looked at, Matthew chapter 28. Go ahead and turn there real quick. And actually, we might be able to do this without reading the passage again. It might be fresh enough for us to do so. What was it that Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples, doing what? Baptizing them? What else? And teaching them. Teaching them what? Yeah, to obey all that I have commanded, right? So there you have baptism and everything else that Jesus taught. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11. This is a passage that is familiar to you every time, or likely every time you guys come to the Lord's Supper. In verse 23, we see there the Apostle Paul writing, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you." And he goes on to explain the Lord's Supper to us, right? He's saying, I received this from Jesus, and I'm passing it on to you. Look quickly at Acts chapter 2. We'll actually read this passage. Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 41. Actually, we'll start in 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." There we see the early church in its simplicity. They're committed to the means of grace. So I want to ask and answer this question with you. Why is preaching so important. Do you guys remember the phrase that is used to describe preaching in the Bible? It's called the foolishness of preaching. Why does the Bible use that phrase, the foolishness of preaching? You guys have any thoughts or ideas? I'm not looking for a right answer. Don't try to think, what am I thinking? Why might the Bible use that? Sure. Yep. 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 Yeah, absolutely. Yep. It's described as being kept in jars of clay, right? It comes through faulty human beings. Any other ideas? Let me ask you this. Is it spectacular every time you're in a worship service and someone's preaching? Good. Okay, I see some honest answers. No, it's not, right? It's very, very ordinary, okay? Yes. Yeah, take note. Yeah, that's right. But look, here's what the catechism question. So question 88 unpacked for us, what are the means of grace? But listen to the answer to question 89. It says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort. If you want to grow by God's grace, you'll be committed to sitting under the preaching of God's word, because he has promised to use it for your growth in grace. I want to give you three reasons why preaching is so important. Okay, three reasons why preaching is so important. The first is because God commands it. I have a lot of passages here, but again, trying to get back on time, I don't think we're going to go through them. But Paul tells Timothy in his letter to Timothy to preach the word. We've already considered the Great Commission, where the disciples are told to teach everything that Christ had commanded. Acts 2, we just read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Time and again, God's word shows us that it is God's desire that his word be preached. So the first reason why it's important to you is because God commands it. He knows what is good for you. But the second reason is because you need the word of God explained to you authoritatively. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. So you need the word of God explained to you authoritatively. We talked earlier in the first lecture that Shane did about how God's word is clear. Is all of God's word equally clear? No, okay, it's not. There are hard things, and we need it explained to us. If you've got your Bibles there in Nehemiah chapter 8, look at verse 8. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This is our model for preaching. The pastor is supposed to read the word of God clearly and then give the sense. We need the word of God explained to us authoritatively. Now, the last reason why is because you need the word of God declared to you from outside of yourself. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I don't know if you've ever asked the question, why can't I just read my own Bible, right? Why can't I just learn from the Word of God directly? Why do I need it declared to me from outside of me? This actually goes along what I want to look at with the previous point, that you need it explained authoritatively, but you need it declared to you from outside of you. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come up to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. We'll just stop our reading there. You see right here that this Ethiopian eunuch needed the word of God explained to him, and he needed it explained to him from someone outside of himself. There's a story from church history in which Luther, who was friends with Philip Melanchthon, they're talking about a struggle that Philip Melanchthon had. Melanchthon was having a hard time believing the word of God. And he was particularly having a hard time believing the fact that God would forgive him of all of his sins. And Luther was trying to counsel his friend, and he was telling him, "You need to go and read the book of Romans. You need to understand what the book of Romans says about your sin." But Philip Melanchthon was not convinced by that. He said, "I've been reading it over and over and over again, but to no avail." He still couldn't get over the feelings that he had. And so Luther started yelling at his friend. He started yelling at his friend from Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he just yelled it at him time and again. And Melanchthon later related or commented on that he began to finally believe what the Word of God said when it was declared to him by someone outside of him. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. These guys might have more to say on this too, but I would respond to you with two things. First off, every pastor loves to sit under the preaching of the Word. They love the opportunity when they have it to sit and listen to somebody else declare from outside of themselves the Word of God. But secondly, I would also say every pastor needs to be sitting under his own preaching. He's not simply preaching to others, he's preaching to himself as well. But Jason and Shane, do you guys have thoughts on that? That's a great question. He said, "What about pastors? You know, they don't have the opportunity to just sit under the preaching each and every Lord's Day."
I think ideally, to be honest, it doesn't happen all the time.
Yeah.
But ideally, as we prepare sermons, they're first being preached to ourselves. And I think that those are usually the most powerful sermons that we have been convinced and convicted of. And I would echo Joseph's comment about desiring to sit under the preaching of the Word. My wife's family, my family's from Pittsburgh. We were back here for 2 weeks, and I purposely didn't tell any of my pastor friends because I knew that I was going to be asked to preach somewhere, so I didn't say anything. Just go to church and just sit under the preaching of the Word, and it was a wonderful thing.
Yep.
It was a restful, fruitful thing.
Yep. Good.
If John Owen wrote, "Never preach a sermon unless you first preached it to yourself."
Yep.
And so pastors have a hard job because they don't often get someone objectively declaring God's word to them. And it's hard sometimes to believe even that what you preach applies to you. But that's why the pastoral office is a spiritual gift,
mm-hmm.
I think, as well.
Yep.
And the Spirit sustain you. The other thing is the pastor needs to be listening when he's preaching.
Yep. Yep.
Okay, so there is some... as a pastor, it's hard, actually probably rather difficult, to objectively hear what you are preaching. But we have to do that.
And that speaks all the more to why our preaching needs to be expository. Right, is that we're constantly going back to the Word. This is not my opinion here. Look, this is what the Word of God is saying, so that we can sit under it. That helps us say, no, this is objective. This is not subjective. It's a good question. So that's why preaching. The next question I have for you is why the sacraments? What are the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay. Now, here's a question. I don't know how many of you have considered this question, but it's an important question. Who is speaking in the sacraments? Who is speaking in the sacraments? Now, I grew up in a Baptistic background, and I was taught there that I was to be baptized as my profession of faith. That in my baptism, I was speaking to God, and I was communicating to Him my commitment to Him. Who is speaking in the sacraments? You might be able to guess from what I'm saying. Yeah, it's God. God is speaking in the sacraments. How do we know that? Well, first off, they're instituted by Christ. Christ Himself instituted the Lord's Supper and baptism. We've already considered that from Matthew 28, 1 Corinthians 11, right? These are things that Christ has given to His church so that we might be strengthened by them. Christ speaks to you in your baptism. And He makes promises to you that if you will have faith in Him, you will be saved from your sins. And Christ promises to be with you, to commune with you in the Lord's Supper. When you have professed your faith and you're invited to the Lord's table, you come and you spiritually commune with Jesus. And Jesus is the word. When you hear your pastor say the words, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you," you're not meant to hear your pastor saying those words. You're meant to hear Jesus speaking through your pastor. He is speaking to you there in that moment through your pastor. You're supposed to hear Him, and you're supposed to commune with Him. So Jesus speaks through His sacraments. Now, one of the things that we need to understand about the sacraments is that they don't say anything new. They say the same thing that the preached word says, right? The sacraments communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ just as the preaching of the word does. But it does so in a different way. Augustine called the sacraments a visible word. Sounds like a contradiction, right? A visible word. It's a word that you can see. The Shorter Catechism tells us that the sacraments are holy ordinances instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, and that's what I want to talk about, sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. What is the sensible sign in baptism? Thank you, Josiah. Yeah. It's water, right? It's water. And what are the sensible signs in the Lord's Supper? It's the bread and the wine, right? Why are we given sensible signs? Have you ever thought about that? Why are we given sensible signs? Now, don't take this the wrong way, but it's because we're sometimes dull. Sometimes we're slow to believe the promises of God. And God has given, Christ has given you this means by which you can hold bread in your hand and wine in your hand. You can consume them, and you can reflect that just as real as those elements are, so real is His promise of salvation. So real is His love for you. So then that leads me to another question. How do you benefit from the sacraments? I want you to think particularly about baptism first. How can you benefit from baptism? How many of you remember your baptisms? Raise your hand. Okay, we've got a few. How many of you don't remember your baptisms? Okay, we've got a few. Here we go. Especially for those of you that don't remember your baptisms, how do you benefit from your baptism? Luke? So you are brought in and you receive the sign of the covenant, right? And your family and your church are supposed to bear witness to the fact that you have been baptized. The larger catechism tells you, every one of you that have been baptized, that there are two particular times where you need to remember your baptism. The first is when you see others being baptized. You're supposed to reflect upon the fact that you have been baptized, and the promises you see being made to that person being baptized are the same promises that Christ has made to you. But the second time, and I don't know, does anybody know the second time that the larger catechism says? I find this very interesting, and I hope it's very helpful to you guys. The second time, the second instance in which you're supposed to call to mind your baptism is when you're tempted by sin. Whenever you're fighting temptation, whenever temptation is presenting itself to you, one of the means by which you can fight temptation is by recalling your baptism. Because in your baptism, Jesus made personalized promises to you. And it's that personal nature of those promises that is meant to help you fight sin, to turn away from sin. But again, going back to that question about how do we benefit from baptism and the Lord's Supper, we benefit from them by responding to them with faith, believing what God communicates to us in them. And ultimately, we receive blessing in those things as Christ blesses. They're not dependent upon the minister who applies them. They're dependent upon Christ who instituted them. So the means of grace, particularly preaching and the sacraments, are the things by which Christ has ordained us to grow in his grace. But I want to ask a question that maybe you have thought about. What do you do when it doesn't seem like they're working? You come and you hear the preaching of the word each and every Lord's Day. You partake of the Lord's Supper. You have been baptized. You see the administration of it to others. What do you do when it doesn't seem to work? What do you do when you're sitting there saying, I don't think that I am growing? How would you answer maybe a friend who said that? Or how would you counsel your own heart if you were saying that on the inside? It's a real question I want to hear answers to. And you don't have to, don't think what's the right answer. Just start talking. What do we do when it doesn't seem like these are sufficient means? Yeah. Okay. Good. Very good. Yep. Remind yourself of God's promises. Luke, go ahead. Good. Yep. Going to prayer would be perfect. Yep. That'd be a great thing to do. Yep. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, so Philippians 1:6 is what you're... He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, right? So yeah, remember the promise of God, and even if you're not seeing it, you still need to trust in that. I want you to think about this. We could liken somebody saying, I don't feel like I'm growing, to someone saying this, I eat 3 times a day, but I'm not getting any healthier. What's wrong with that as an excuse? What if they should say, you know what, I'm just going to stop eating altogether, because I'm not growing. Why is that a wrong answer to not growing? What happens if you stop eating? You're going to die. That's how we need to think of the means of grace. There might be times in your life where you can reflect and you say, I don't feel like I'm growing. Every year my children grow, right? They eat lots of food and they grow. But they don't always perceive their growth. But every year around Thanksgiving, we go to the same point, the same little We actually moved recently, and we took the board out of our home by which we used to measure them. We put it up in our new home. We go to that same board. We measure them. They've grown. Whether or not they've felt like they've grown. You are going to be tempted in your life to neglect the means of grace. You're going to be tempted to say, well, I don't really feel like I'm growing by them. But I want you to remember the analogy of eating food, right? Hopefully I'm not still growing physically, right, as I eat food. But what happens if I stop eating it? I'm going to die in due time. The same thing is true of us spiritually. The means of grace are what God has given to sustain our lives and to cause us to grow in his grace. You could even think about Naaman, right? Naaman didn't like the means that were given to him to be made clean, to be healed of his leprosy. Think about him. He goes down to the Jordan River and he looks at it. And he's still probably despising it, saying, oh, why this dirty river? And then he dunks himself in once. He stands up. Dunks himself twice, stands up. What do you think he's thinking the sixth time that he does that? Does he feel anything at that point? No. What's he probably tempted to think at that point? What's that? Yeah, this is not working, right? I might as well quit, right? Or this is stupid, it's not working. But then he goes and he dips himself the seventh time and he stands up and he's clean. He's healed. God was faithful to use the means that God had appointed. And the man who had leprosy no longer had leprosy. Was that a question?
Just a comment about that. Some of the language that's often used in baptism is efficacy.
Yeah.
You can speak to this. When is the efficacy of baptism? When was the efficacy of Naaman's cleansing from leprosy? The efficacy came when he completed.
Right. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, we make a statement that the efficacy of our baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. Yeah.
Hey, what does efficacy mean?
Thank you. Does anybody know what efficacy means? Yeah. Yeah, right? Yeah. If I have a headache and I take Tylenol, how do I know it's been that it's efficacious? My headache goes away, right? It's done what it was appointed to do or what its purpose was, right? And so the purpose of your baptism, is it seen in the moment that child is baptized? Is it always seen right then and there? No. Could it be? It could be, absolutely. But it's not tied to that moment. Okay, it's tied to our faith responding to that moment. Okay, looking back upon our baptisms. Okay, so I just wanted to highlight for you: there will be times in your lives when you're tempted to say, "I don't think the means of grace are that important." I want you to be warned that it's just like eating. Okay, if you quit eating, you're going to die in due time. If you neglect the means of grace in your life spiritually, you are going to wither. Okay, you're going to become sick. You may even die. Okay, these are the means by which God gives you and sustains you by his grace. Now, I want to talk quickly about two opposite temptations about the means of grace. One of them we've just been talking about. Okay, one temptation is to neglect them. I want you guys to help me out here. What are some ways you might be tempted to neglect the means of grace? Shane began talking about how you guys are getting older. You're nearing the end of high school. Soon you'll be moving out of your parents' houses. How might you be tempted to neglect the means of grace? Yeah. Yeah, right? Maybe as you go off to college, you might be tempted because you'd rather sleep in or something like that. What else? Is this going to be, even if you go to a Christian college, are the means of grace going to be equally important to everyone there? Is everyone there going to value the means of grace as they ought? No. You're going to be surrounded probably with more folks who don't value the means of grace as they should than those who do. Okay? What would be the opposite temptation, though, regarding the means of grace? Not simply neglecting them. What would be the opposite temptation? I can tell you. You don't have to guess what's in my head. Yeah? Yeah. Well, yeah, you said to overemphasize them, okay? We might, and here's how I would put it. We could look to the means of grace as if they're some mechanical, automatic way by which we grow. And what I mean by that is we begin to look to the sacrament instead of Jesus who blesses and uses the sacrament. I grew up in a town that was largely Roman Catholic in terms of its influence. And some of my friends would talk about going to Mass on Saturday night to get the grace that they needed to cover their sins for that week. We never want to turn the sacraments into something like that, where we are abusing them, thinking there's this automatic transaction that happens. If I show up, Jesus owes this thing to me, right? We can abuse the sacraments by thinking that it's automatic and mechanical, instead of looking to Christ, to the one to whom those sacraments point us. G.I. Williamson said about that, "The ordinances do not rule God, but God rules the ordinances." So we need to use the sacraments as means of grace by believing that that's what God has appointed them for, and trusting in God instead of the ordinances. What would have happened to Naaman if his servants didn't talk to him and talk some sense into him? What would have happened to him? Yep. Yeah, right. He would have probably died as a leper because he would have despised the means that God had provided to heal him of his leprosy. There's this one fly, Shane. Yeah, me neither. Okay. What's going to happen to you and I if we despise the means that God has given us to receive his grace? What's going to happen? Yep. Well, we could, yeah. You could be a believer who's tempted for a time to neglect the means of grace. What's going to happen to you? You're going to get sick. You're going to get weakly. Okay? You're not going to have that sustaining grace in your life. Okay? Questions? So when you go to college and your friends say, "Let's not go to church. Let's go for a hike together. I find that I'm closest to God there." How will you respond? Should I pick somebody? Grover, how will you respond? No, is that all you're going to say? Sure, yeah. Good. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. You guys could explain, right? Here's the value in these means of grace, and trust that God will bless them even to that friend. Yeah. Caleb.
I would say that the Sunday is supposed to be kept as a holy Sabbath to God, and
public and private worship. Yep, absolutely. Yep, very good. Yep. Yep. You've got 6 days to hike in, right? Yep, that's right. Any other questions? Yes.
So, what was the first lecture on? Or the second one? Regular principle of worship. And how would you summarize the regular principle of worship?
Do you want me to do it, or do you want one of these guys to do it? How would you guys summarize the regulative principle of worship? You can use your own words. Josiah. Okay. Yeah.
It's up to God to determine how we worship and not ourselves.
Good. Yep. God determines how we worship, not us. Brianna? Okay. If it's not commanded, it's forbidden. Mm-hmm.
So why do we have the reading and preaching of the word and the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism?
Why do we have the means of grace?
And why do we use them in worship? Specifically, the word preached and the sacraments administered, the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Yep, so we can grow in grace. But why, so yes, that's like the positive, that's what's going to happen by them. Why do we do them? I think I'm getting to his question. It is so that we'll grow in grace, but how do we know we're going to grow in grace through those? Chris? Yeah, because God has commanded them. He appointed them. Yep. Jason, did you have something? Will it always feel like they're being effectual? Yeah. Huh? Again, going back to that question, is it always sensational? No. It's very ordinary, right? But should we despise it because it's ordinary? No. Naaman despised something that was very ordinary, and had he stayed in that position, he would have died. We need to value that which is ordinary. Shane, do you want me to pray for your meal?
So we're not going to eat until 5:45, so we might have someone
pray. Okay, perfect.
I would like you to pray for the lectures you had.
Yep.
And you can sing the song, and then I want to make some announcements after that. So we have some stuff
to do. Okay, let's pray first, and then we'll sing. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have given us these means of your grace, that you have given us ordinary means by which we can come each and every week to be fed and to grow, to have our lives sustained. And I pray that you would guard us from the temptation that there is to despise them because they are ordinary. Help us instead to value them. Help us to be those who are eager and diligent in attending to the means of grace so that we might grow by them and thereby glorify you. Lord, please bless these TFB students as they hear and they consider these things, as they talk about them more throughout this week. Father, I pray that you would be working in their lives to embrace what you have for them in your word as they understand it more, that they might be committed to it, that they might grow by the grace that you promise, and that their lives would bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.